Welcome to the Weekend Messages podcast from Pastor Philip Gonzalez and Outpost Church. Our mission is to help people say yes to Jesus so they can flourish for the glory of God. And we hope today's message helps you do just that. If you would like to learn more or contribute through giving, you can do both online at outpostchurch.org. And remember, the more you say yes to Jesus, the more you are an outpost of the kingdom of God.
Father, we are just so grateful that we do get to come and to worship. We get to bow down before you, Lord. But then sometimes we can come and jump on your lap and hug your neck. And Lord, sometimes we get to take a walk out there with you and just chat. I mean, you love us so much. And we can enjoy you as our great and mighty King, as our intimate Lord and Savior, our bridegroom. We can celebrate you as our victorious, conquering general. Lord, there's just so many ways to celebrate you and enjoy you and interact with you. But one of the most precious times is when we can come and sit at your feet and gaze in your eyes and let you just speak to us right out of your love letters, which we call the Bible, to us. And Lord, we've been taking this journey and this fellowship through the book of Ecclesiastes, which can be a very confusing book, to be sure. But I just love how Pastor Philip has been unpacking it for the church family here, and you've given me the opportunity to do it a couple of times as well. Fascinating book. And Lord, tonight, as we get to look at the subject of wealth, it can be so confusing to so many. Father, I pray that you will just open our eyes to see the truths that you have embedded there and the insights that you want to remain embedded in our hearts, Lord, as we walk from here, able to share the truths of the Gospels with others as we're growing and learning. So thank you for what you want to share with us tonight. And we pray this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his precious cleansing and healing, transforming, empowering, and forgiving blood. Amen, amen, and amen. And God's people all said, amen, amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, we are indeed going to continue your journey in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be in chapter 4 tonight. And as I was walking through this passage, several passages actually, with the Lord, at first reading, it kind of looks like they're unrelated. I mean, he seems to be talking about toiling and working and then wealth and then friends or no friends, and then back to it again. So it seems a little bit bouncy. Have you noticed that about the book, by the way? That he seems to be ricocheting with his emotions. Hey, isn't that true, by the way? Are you like me? Sometimes your emotions just tend to ricochet. You know, one day you're great, and then the next day it's like, man, I had a day Thursday. I don't know what it was, but I woke up. You know the expression, you wake up on the wrong side of the bed? Man, I was under the bed. I'm telling you, I woke up feeling under the bed, you know, and said, with the dust bunnies and all, you know, and you're just trying to breathe, you know. And just there are some days in sports, they call it biorhythms, you know. Sometimes you have the biorhythms, you play well. Otherwise, you don't have the biorhythms and you play horribly, you know. I'm a tennis player, as many of you know that. And there are days that you can have it and days that you don't. But same way emotionally, there's some days it's just, I don't know, the biorhythms, your brain chemistry, the weather outside, it seems like there's just this cloud cover, like our Florida storms that come so quickly, and all of a sudden it's raining and it's stormy, and it's, man, you can, man, this is going to last forever, but what do we know here in Florida? Yeah, wait about 15 minutes, you know, then go to your car, you'll be fine, right? But it doesn't feel like it at the time, does it? So to me, when I am walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like our Florida afternoons. I mean, and all of a sudden, you know. And so last time that I had a chance to be with you on the next screen, we talked about how the key to unlocking Ecclesiastes is recognizing Solomon. King Solomon here is just reflecting on his life. He's venting his chagrin in some sections. You know, this is just vanity. This is all folly. This is just craziness, you know. And yet, then you can barely see it in blue there, but then he sighs with remembrance about the truths of God that he's been learning and absorbing over the years. But it just seems like in this particular season of his life, the combination of, on the one hand, feeling stormy emotionally and spiking all over the place is giving way to these soft remembrances, but going back and forth, he seems to be ricocheting in the season of his life between the two. And normally it's a little bit of a gradual curves of those kinds of things. Aren't you glad usually that it's usually kind of gradual and then back? But every now and then it gets kind of spiky. Can I get an amen for that, right? So he's having a spiky time here. And then he comes to this particular passage. And as I was looking at this particular section and seeing if there's a particular pattern or theme, the theme that came to my heart as I was asking the Lord about it was this particular theme, which is a sermon title for tonight, and I'm calling it The Right Kind of Wealth. The Right Kind of Wealth. I was listening to some of Philip's former messages on this thing, and he's mentioned to you, and I'll remind you again about that classic thing about the misunderstanding of a scriptural passage about how money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all evil, you know. So we're gonna kind of unpack that a little bit more. Let's go ahead and go to the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 on the next screen. We're going to start unpacking it. If you have your Bibles tonight, you can follow along there. And and it's going to unfold right before our very eyes right here. And this first thing, what I want you to watch for is this theme, what I'm calling bloody wealth. See, there's going to be tonight, we're going to talk about two futile kinds of wealth, but then we're going to talk about two fruitful kinds of wealth. And that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. Watch for this theme here. I'm going to call it bloody wealth. Look at this. Again, let's go back to this passage. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. All right, he's saying, you know what? You work hard, you got this skill, and it seems like guys just envy you for it, and it's just kind of like, I almost am mad that you're that gifted sometimes in that. And he says, so this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. And then in verse 6, he says, you know what? Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Now, if you have your Bible open, though, I do want to pick up verse 5 for you because there's an unusual thing here. So he's talking about how the envy that people have for this toil and the skillful work is envied by the neighbor, that this is vanity and grasping with the wind. Then he says, the fool folds his hands. So here's this pendulum swing. You know, you work hard, you do all this stuff, and people just get envious at you. They get mad at you for it. So you know what? You're tempted to just say, forget it. Just fold your hands. But then he says, no. Well, then on the other hand, here's a ricochet. But the fool folds his hands, and he consumes his own flesh. So that's not the answer. The answer's not stopping your toil or stopping your skillful work. And then he comes back, and he gives you both again. Well, better is a handful. And I love this. I love this metaphor. Better is a handful of quietness. Isn't that a great turn of a phrase? Better is a handful of quietness. It's a metaphor for better is a sense of peace and rest in the midst of the toil than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Here's the sharp contrast. And here's, if you're taking notes, is our first point. And actually, I'm going to give you a choice for that first blank. Next screen, I called it bloody wealth. Bloody wealth is futile. I was going to say sweaty wealth because, you know, you're talking about working hard. Your third choice actually is workaholic wealth is futile. And it's probably the most accurate way to describe what he's trying to say here. Have you heard that word, workaholism? Anybody come across that? You know, we can be alcoholics, we can be chocoholics, shopaholics, funaholics, foodaholics, you know. Well, workaholics. The interesting thing about workaholism, First of all, the phrase itself will give you a clue that it's a bad thing. You don't want to be a workaholic, right? But when you think about what it is, and basically it's the philosophy, it's the core value, it's even the positive character trait of being a hard worker. Man, I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to burn the candle at both ends. You know, I'm going to take my laptop home at night and get some more work done at night. I'm going to work on the weekends. You know, why? And why do we do that? Because we want to get ahead. Right? Well, get ahead. And when you hear that, your typical response is to think that's positive. Wow. Look at my son. Look at my daughter. Look at my neighbor. Look at that guy. He's dedicated to his work. I mean, they work, they're on the job 24/7. They have a heart for this, man. And you ask them about it, they say, well, you know, I'd rather burn out than what? Rust out. And that's usually the justification. Our culture has created the myth that workaholism is a virtue. That if you put in a 60-hour work week instead of a 40, you're better than the next guy who's just working 40. The next gal who's just putting in her time but not going the second mile, so to speak. And we can aggrandize it. But when you buy the lie and you end up turning into a workaholic and you're justifying it because you want to get ahead. You want to get ahead the ladder of success. You want to get the raise. You want to get the promotion. You want to really provide for your family. You know, a lot of the stuff. You end up having bloody hands because it's going to cost you way more than that time. He's going to get to this in a minute. And that's why instead of saying sweaty wealth is futile, it's a good thing to work hard, build up a sweat, but not to the point when you get bloody. Are you like me? Sometimes I get gardening out there, and the Millers live behind us right across the lake. And I see him mowing the lawn out there sometime, you know, and I see her working on the flower garden. I do the same thing. But they probably see me going too long. You know, that guy's about to collapse over there. Hello, Pastor Mark. You know, ease up over there. Hello. They don't. They're kind. They're gracious. They believe the best. But you know what? I can overdo. Do you ever do that? You know, one more thing. And if you happen to be using a shovel or a hoe or something like that and no gloves, what happens if you overdo? What happens to your hands? You get blisters. And then if you keep going, what happens? You pop them. If you keep going, what happens? It gets bloody. I've just crossed the line. I've crossed from being industrious and a hardworking Joe to a obsessive, compulsive workaholic, and I got the bloody hands to show it. And that what was in my mind of what he's talking about here. See, bloody wealth, wealth that comes from workaholism, overdoing it, is futile. It is folly because it's costing you way more than you think. Let me take you to the next screens because the scriptures give us some more things. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Yeah, you got the promotions. Yeah, you got the money. Yeah, you got the wealth. Yeah, you got. But dude, what about your soul? What about the souls of those in your family? What about the souls of your neighbor? What about the souls of those in your church? Did you cultivate any of that? Did you cultivate the deeper things? Or you were so obsessive, compulsive about making the money, getting the success, that you ended up with a bloody mess? That's what Mark is saying here. I remember a long time ago when I was a boy, I grew up at Hyde Park Baptist Church in Austin, Texas. And I remember a few of the illustrations that my pastor shared there. And I resurrected this particular illustration and used it in a children's sermon back in Gateway about 15 years ago that it really drives home the point that Solomon's trying to make here. I had all the kids gathered up. I'd sit on the stage, and they'd all gathered. Some of you were there. You remember this. And they'd be there, and I said, okay, well. And I had this little stuffed bird, little stuffed, you know, little cartoony kind of a bird. I said, well, the other day, I was in the backyard, and an interesting thing happened. There was a little bird like this, and he was flying around, and I noticed that what the little bird did, he would go, and he would find some worms, and he'd pick up that little worm in his beak, and he'd fly over, and he dropped it in a little bucket. And then he'd go and got another worm, and he went, and he dropped it in a bucket. And he kept doing that, and he filled up that bucket. And then he got the little handle in his beak, and he began, it was heavy, flying up. And I noticed that up on a tree there was this little nail that we'd had there for some reason, sometime or another, and this little nest there. And he was flying up to put that bucket of worms on that little nail to make all those worms handy for the little birds and the nets. And just as he got ready to put it on the nail, it had a heart attack and died. The end. And the kids went, it didn't die. Said, well, yeah, it did. No. Well, no, I mean, it was working so hard, it was trying to do too much. It just had a heart attack and died. Well, actually, and I saw they were losing it. Actually, they thought he died. But the fortunate thing was his heart came back, and he was able to fly away, but he learned a very important lesson. It is futile to gather up your worms in a pail to put it on a nail outside your nest. It doesn't work that way. But that's what we do, isn't it? And on the way, we have stress and heart attacks and all kinds of things. We just overwork it. It costs us a ton. So, bloody wealth is futile. But the text goes on, and let's see what we have here. And here's what I want you to watch for next screen. Let's see. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. This picks up the same thing we just talked about, and as I mentioned in the opening, and pierced themselves. It's your heart attacks, your stress attacks, all that, through with many sorrows. Just not worth it. Can I get an amen for that? Okay, so let's go to the next one. Now what unfolds here? Well, there was one alone. This is back to your passage here, if we continue together, verse 7. There is one alone, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there's no end to all of his labors, and nor is his eye satisfied with the riches. He's saying, hello. And I'm going to tell you about my millionaire friend in a minute, but I wonder you to see what this point is about. Let's go to the next one. You see, lonely wealth is futile. Lonely wealth. There's some people who have made it such a fixation to earn riches that on the way, their family gets neglected, their friends get neglected, and basically, they become very lonely. They can be in a room full of people, but because their heart and their mind is so fixated on the next project or the next deal or the next sale or the whatever stuff, that they're losing touch with those around them on the issues of life that matter way more than how much is in your bank account today and how much will be in your bank account tomorrow. And the enormous cost of that is that you end up feeling very, very alone in this world. And watch this, especially if you actually do make the money and become wealthy. I have a good friend, I have several friends who are millionaires actually, but this particular one has been closer than the others, and over the years, we've had the kind of relationship where we can really just talk heart to heart about our mutual struggles and our mutual career paths and family things and all that other stuff. And he gave me some insights about what it's like to be a millionaire and people know it and how lonely that is. He said, you know, the thing is, you never know if people are being nice to you and want to be with you because of you or because of your money. And you end up, inevitably, it goes fine for a while, but then the shoe drops with somewhere along the way, they'll ask you for a good sum of money. And then you go, and you feel so hurt by that. And then you start getting jaded, and you start assuming from that everybody is befriending you because you have money. And that makes you very alone, very isolated. And so we talked about that over the years. And the fact in his particular story is one of these guys who made his first million when he was in his early 20s. And he surrounded himself with attorneys and accountants and stuff that needed to help him, you know, with that. And they all ripped him off. After a few years, they had figured out ways to rip him off. And he ended up with nothing, betrayed by these guys. That jaded him even more. So then in his 30s, he had to do it all over again. So he did. But he was more selective of those he would have around him. But there was very few, like one or two that he would actually trust and pretty much would do it himself. And he was living a life of extreme loneliness, and his family was taking a beating. And he ends up with a divorce and kids that were hurt. And there's a lot to this story that I won't go into. And it certainly wasn't a one-sided thing. No divorce ever is. But now we fast forward, because in the last few years, the Lord has just done an amazing, amazing work on his heart. The Lord has taken him on a journey to the inside of all the different things that were at play in his heart, and resentment and anger and bitterness and that he didn't even realize, of isolationism, of self-pity, of taking advantage of folks that he didn't. But the Lord began to show him all that and began to free him up of all of that and show him what it's like to not have to let people know that he was a millionaire. But now watch this. Because that was his identity for so long, he would let it slip out. So he kind of brought it on himself, but he didn't realize it. You know why? Isn't it true we always play the blame game? We blame everybody else for our struggles, and we don't see how we contributed to that? And the Lord was saying, son, if you would just not talk about the investments you've made, the cars that you have, the things that you do, he would seemingly do it tastefully. He wouldn't talk about actual numbers, but it was clear, I'm a millionaire and you're not. And he'd done that all of his life. And people then, then that's the basis upon which we will relate to you. So he had this humbling self-discovery of how, because he had created this narrative of who he was, I am a self-made millionaire, that's what makes me feel valuable, that's what I'll let people know about me, he brought upon this incredible loneliness upon himself. And when he began to own that and began to not do that anymore, and the new relationships that were coming into his life were, he would not tell them about his state, and he wouldn't drive his Lamborghini around anymore. He would just drive, you know, a regular car and stuff like that. He began to learn and trust what genuine relationships are really like. And he met a new gal in his life, and she too was healing from some really hurtful things in her early life, and the Lord brought them together, and they married a couple of years ago. And I met her, and she's a wonderful gal, and they both love the Lord, and they're doing a lot of work to help a lot of people get freed up. But I want to end his story with this story. He was telling me that after they got married, he never told her that he was a millionaire. You know, he was actually a multi-billionaire. It's up there. And he never told her. They got married. He said, yeah, a couple of months ago after that, yeah, we went to, I said, oh, yeah, we probably let her, we need to get her to sign some papers, and we got to get a will put together. And so we went to see my attorney and accountant, and we sat down, and they started the meeting and brought out the books and stuff. Started, okay, here's the thing. We need you to sign these things, and here's the accounts that you guys have and stuff like that. And he said, yeah, she looked at it, and she went, shouldn't there be more decimals in these numbers? There's a lot of commas, but hardly the decimals are in the wrong place. We don't actually, we do have that much. What? Yeah, you're a millionaire. Huh. Okay, well, whatever. It really didn't matter to her. It was incidental. And he said, Mark, I knew she loved me for me all along, but that moment absolutely verified it. Is that cool or what? Lonely wealth is futile. Go into the next scriptures to see what we have here. So relational wealth now is fruitful, because the passage goes on to talk about this theme of surrounding yourself with people, not money. And so I'm calling that relational wealth. Here's what the Bible says about that in the Ecclesiastes passage. We're in verse 9 and 10 now. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Man, this is one of the best passages in all of Scripture to talk about, and the Lord's design of how relational wealth is way better than financial wealth. When you trust at least one other person, two, that they will stick with you, that they will hang with you, that when if you fall, you're gonna be able to lift them up, they're gonna be able to lift you up. Hello, is that just a tremendous metaphor? Woe to him who's alone when he falls, no one's there to help him up. Go to the next screen, because that passage goes on. You're looking at your Bibles. Again, he says, let me reiterate this. Are you getting it? Let me just say it to you again. Hey, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? You've heard the story before about Eskimos, you know, up in the cold. If you put an Eskimo in a blanket and they're out in the cold and stuff like that, they'll freeze. But if you put another person in there with them in the blanket, they make it. They're warm. That is such an incredibly powerful illustration of this point, how aloneness, you struggle, you may even die in lots of ways. But if you have somebody with you by your side, in that they will keep you over. Greater than the sum of the two parts. You know, that's what you call synergy. You've heard that word synergy, that things are greater than the sum of the two parts. They've done a research. A horse, you know, might be able to pull, say, you know, 300 pounds. And then if you had another horse, equal size and weight, who can pull 300 pounds, you put the two together, then they mathematically, 300 plus 300 is 600. But they can't pull 600. They don't just pull 600. They're able to pull like 900. You know, it's way more than the sum of the parts. Why? Because they feed each other. There's a synergy. There's something extra added that just propels them even further to do more than they can do alone. And that's what this is talking about. Again, you know, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord, man, if you have even more than just two, man, is not quickly broken. Hello? Get together, man. Surround yourself with some good friends and that can support each other and encourage each other. And that's why you talk about the ministry of small groups. And that's why you talk about, you know, teaming up and partnerships and that kind of thing. It's really a cool deal. So the principle then is to remember that we are always better together. Relational wealth is fruitful. And when we isolate ourselves, man, we freeze up. In fact, when I was going through seminary and stuff, I had this embarrassing realization one day in prayer. What happened was we were going to this wonderful church there in Fort Worth, Texas, where I was in seminary. It's called Southcliff Baptist Church, and it had about every Sunday morning had a, you know, between 2,000 and 3,000 people in the services. We had 400 seminary students attending this church, and I was a seminary student. Our seminary had 4,000 students, so about 10% of them came to this particular church, because it was just one of the big and not just a big one, but really cutting edge in the Lord and all. But I had this thing going. I was in my sophomoric stage of seminary training, and I think I mentioned this last time. Nobody's smarter than a sophomore, right? A sophomore high school student, you know, thinks they know so much more. They're no longer fearful as a freshman. They know more than the freshman, but they don't know enough to know what they don't know. You don't know that until you're a junior. Then you really get it when you're a senior. Man, there's still so much more I don't know. For everything I'm learning, there's two or three things I'm learning I don't know. But when you're in that sophomore stage, hence the word sophomoric, that's so sophomoric. A sophomore college student, same thing. You know, they're smarter than the average bear, maybe, yet, but not nearly smart enough to know how much they don't know, so there's nothing to brag about. A sophomore seminary student, a sophomore medical student, a sophomore law student, well, you know just enough to be dangerous, but not enough to be good. Have you ever heard of that phrase? You know, and stuff. And so I was in my sophomoric stage there, and I would be listening in Sunday school classes or in assemblies, other of my seminary student friends preaching or teaching on something. And this is embarrassing to admit, but whatever they were teaching or preaching, I'm sitting there in my chair over here thinking, well, really, the deeper truth is really this. And in my mind, I'm thinking, this is what they ought to, because I didn't even mention this is deeper than what they're saying. And then, okay. And in my mind, I'm doing this comparison game and coming up with my incredible insight and humble private opinion that I'm brighter than they are. I'm more insightful than they are. I'm more spiritually mature than they are. But I'm smart enough not to say it out loud. But thank you, Lord, for the blessing and stuff. So I'm just internally getting so puffed up, it's pitiful. Isn't that embarrassing? So, and then here's the thing. Now, this is what's really embarrassing. So 3-4 weeks later, somebody else could be teaching, and they would be teaching the very thing 4 weeks earlier I was saying, this is the deeper truth. And now they're teaching this deeper truth. But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, there's a deeper truth to get. It's this, and the thing I was thinking in my heart was the very thing the first guy was saying 4 weeks earlier. Because there's always these caveats in Scripture. There are always these balances in Scripture, you know. And after a while, the Lord said, son, do you see what you're doing? It doesn't matter what somebody's doing. You're just going to take another view and think it's smarter and brighter. You are so, you're a legend in your own mind. Doesn't matter what they're doing, you are puffing yourself up. And as years went on, this is what happens when you don't have two or three with you. And you just live in your own world of what's true and what's right and what's mature and what's insightful and what isn't. You don't necessarily discuss it with others. I came to learn it and share it with others to protect themselves from the folly that I was doing and say, you know what? Anybody can have an airtight argument in a vacuum. And when you're thinking in your own heart and mind and you're not letting other people weigh in on it and giving you different breadth of opinion or perspective or insight because you're smarter than they are, you're living in the vacuum of aloneness, of your own self-perceived wisdom. And anybody can have an airtight argument in the vacuum. But the moment you let your husband or your wife or your pastor or your friend or even a son or daughter speak into this thing that you're thinking about, whatever it is, whenever you let the air of somebody else's perspective or insights or whatever they have, or questions or even critiques, whenever you let that in, whew, your vacuum gets filled with more insight. The Bible says there's wisdom in the counsel of the multitude. Now, you can't get too many. You know, if you get too much air in there, you explode, right? There's a balance in there somewhere. But you do need to come to the place to allow two or three to come into your life, to come into your circle of influence, to come into your heart and mind, to breathe into your vacuum other angles, other perspectives, and not feel defensive or threatened by it. Because it's designed, the Lord designed this relational wealth in such a way that it protects you from yourself. Remember in that same church, Lindy and I were newlyweds, and the pastor had a special six-week series on Sunday nights for all the newlywed seminary students to come and be a part. He says, now this is stuff you're going to deal with in ministry. A lot of people don't meet up as a young couple. I'm going to give you some tips here, you know, and on how to do this thing called marriage. And one of the things he would always say was, now remember, marriage is redemptive. It saves you from yourself. Isn't that a powerful phrase? And when your mate is speaking to you and you don't agree with him or her, they're not attacking you. They're breathing in a new perspective, a new color, and blended with your perspective and color creates even a third new color that's you as a couple, as unto me. And that is a good thing, not a bad thing. And we hear jokes about it all the time. I was sitting in a Chili's restaurant with about five brothers in the Lord after church. I said, one of the guys, hey, let's take the guys out. Let's go get a burger at Friday's and just kind of catch up. So we're out there on the patio at Chili's, and the waiter, young man, comes by, sees a bunch of guys there, and he says, hey, I got a question for you. If a man says something in the woods and his wife is not there to hear it, is he still wrong? It goes off, you know. And so we laughed. We thought that was hilarious. So I went home and I told that joke to my wife. And you know what? She didn't laugh. Hey, honey, that's insulting. What? It's just funny. It's just because, I mean, what? No, honey. Well, okay, I guess I could see it from your perspective be a little insulting. But, you know, it's true. I mean, there's times, isn't it true that sometimes you feel like with your mate, I can't say anything right. I can't do anything. They always have something else to say. They always got to bring in. There's always one thing more. There's always one other thing that I'm missing. There's always one thing I did wrong. I can never do this thing right. Hello? And you get frustrated? Well, here's a clue. You're getting defensive. They're breathing into your vacuum. You're feeling it as an attack, a criticism. You're wrong. You're an idiot. You're a jerk. You're stupid. No, that is not what's happening, but it can feel that way. Can I get an amen for that? Same thing at work. Same thing at school. Can I ever say anything in this job where somebody doesn't have a better idea? You're making me feel like an idiot. Well, wait, this is what collaboration is. Collaboration is everybody speaking to something. It doesn't mean you're an idiot. You're just everybody's contributing to it because the combination of input creates the insights. Unless you're defensive. And you get hurt. And you get mad. And you shut down. And you go into a vacuum. And you blame them for being so picky, so persnickety, so perfectionist, so arrogant, so whatever. And the Lord's saying, you don't retreat into a cocoon. You open your heart all the more. Because two or three together brings warmth, brings depth, brings insight, brings safety, brings protection. And that's, you see it there. Though one may be overpowered by another, even the enemy. Have you figured out that the enemy is constantly taking sniper fire at you, trying to discourage you with his thoughts and stuff and discouraging things? Honey, I'm just feeling this way. I don't know why, but sometimes I just feel like this and that and the other. And the mate is supposed to say, honey, guess that's the enemy. That is not right. Let me just tell you, we need each other. We need each other. And especially for blind spots. You know what a blind spot is? Blind spot is like if something were right there on my shirt, I could not see it. Why? It's a blind spot. Now, if it's here, I can see it. One day, back at seminary, I was walking to class across the courtyard, and across another courtyard was a buddy of mine. Hey, we waved. Hey, man, we're going to the same class. So we met up, you know, and we're walking. Hey, what's going on, man? Oh, not much, but something weird's happened today. I said, what? Have you noticed in the building we're about to go into, it smells like poop in there, like dog poop. I don't know I don't know if they have a new cleanser they're doing the floors with or the walls, but seriously, I mean, this morning when I was in there, did you notice? Well, no, I was in there. I didn't notice it this morning. Well, no, we'll see when we go in. And you know what? When we walked into that building, it smelled like dog poop. It did. I went, oh, man, you're right. I can't believe this. Yeah, it's crazy. I wonder what it is. I don't know. So he walks, getting ready to walk through the door of our class in front of me. And I say to him, hey, wait a minute. He says, what? Let's go to the men's room. Why? Trust me. Let's go to the men's room. We go to the men's room. We get in the men's room. I said, dude, I got to tell you, you got poop on the back of your shirt. What? Man, I'm going to help you clean it up, man, but I mean, it's a blind spot, but it's, the, I don't know what, I was burping my kid this morning, and I must have put a dirty diaper over my shoulder when I did it. Man, I can't believe that. You know what? I think that's exactly what happened here. Well, get it off, man. But that's what you've been smelling all day. Man, I can't believe that. I said, well, but then here's what happened. And then he said to me, he said, hey, I've had this all morning and none of my other classmates said anything to me about it. But you did. You are my friend. Thanks. Huh. Let me ask you a question. Was the guy an idiot? Was he a moron? Was he stupid? Was he gross? Was he dirty? Was he filthy? No, it's just a blind spot. Nobody could have seen it. But that's why we need that second person. To see the blind spot, see if there's any diaper poop on our back, and would love us enough to say it. And of course, when you notice dog poop on a person's back, you don't say, you idiot, you got dog poop on your back. Hello, what are you, some kind of a moron? You don't do that. Are you so stupid? And you say, dude, you just, you gentle and say, listen, I know you can't see this. We all got blind spots. I got mine. But it just so happens today, some poop is showing here. And the thing about those blind spots, everybody else can see it except us. That's why this passage is saying that two or even three together, way better. Best thing in the world, the greatest wealth you can have is relational wealth. Come to think of it, I just remember a little panel cartoon I once saw. A thief comes into the house and says, this is a holdup, and then gives him a bag. Put all your valuables in this bag. And the man hands him a bag full of his family. These are my valuables, my family. Now, of course, it's not about, you know what it's about. Your valuables. It's your family, it's your friends. That's relational wealth. Hey, last thing, and then we'll be done with this particular wonderful passage. Progressive wealth is fruitful, not futile. Look at this next passage, how it unfolds. I had a struggle. This one took me a while to say, what in the world is he saying in this thing? So he starts off saying, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Okay, I get that at first glance. Okay, being really, it's about wise, not so much young and old, but about being wise and open instead of foolish and stuff who won't receive admonishment. I get that. But then he goes on and says this, for he comes out of prison to be king, that is that youth, verse 14, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I went, that's interesting. So this is a rags to riches story. Youth in prison, poor, but somehow gets out. Makes good, but it takes a while. Progressive. Not a quick, rich scheme. Not a sudden coming of wealth. Next passage there. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. So, man, he really did do well, apparently. Yet, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. You know, surely this is also vanity and grasping for the wind. So I was wrestling with that for a bit. And it dawned on me what he says, one of his ricochets. Here you have this rag to riches story, a young man in prison gets out and progressively, gradually makes good through sweaty toil, but not bloody toil apparently, and becomes king or, you know, king of his world and has people lauding him for his story and making good and all that. And yet there's going to be some coming after him that's going to forget about it. And Solomon had this journey himself and was feeling dissed and said, you know what? What's the point if they're not going to remember you anyway? Well, that's one of those negative spikes. So we're going to give them a breather and give them a pass on that spike. But the principle is still here. It's the principle of progressive wealth, that being good stewards, following God's principles, and little by little, letting interest work for you instead of against you, for example. You know this, you've heard it a million times in sermons. Be careful with your credit card debt. Be careful with your car debt. You know, don't get excessive debt. Why? Because interest is going to work against you. You start racking up all of those credit card bills and you pay the minimum payment and, you know, and now they're giving you the charts that say if you pay this back in, you know, 6 months, you'll actually pay this much more than such. If you wait a year making minimum payments, you're going to pay this much more. If you wait 5 years to pay this off, you're going to be this, you know, and it's just amazing how it spikes up. Interest can work against you when you're borrowing way, way, way too much. I was stunned as a young man when I discovered the classic truth that a mortgage, you buy a $50,000 home or a $100,000 home, man, what do you pay for? You pay three times that by the time you're finished if you have a 15 or 30-year loan, you know, or even more. And it's like, whoa, dude, that's a sobering thought. But then, of course, the same interest can work for you if you do this. Look at the next screen here as we're winding this down. I love this proverb. 6 verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you sluggard, you sloth, you lazy bum, that is saying. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, no overseer, no ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. I love that. There is no captain or overseer or ruler that's going to make you save 10 or 15 or 20% of your paycheck and put it into investments and savings. Nobody's going to make you do that. Well, the ant doesn't need anybody. They know that's what you do. You get your supplies in the summer, you gather your food in the harvest. Why? Because you know there's going to be a winter coming. Saving for the rainy day, saving for those retirement years, that type of a thing. Interest can work for you or against you, but I've always loved that particular passage. And so what it's saying then, and the scripture's full of this, of course, Financial Peace University, you guys have been talking about over the last year or so, and other good books, and Larry Burkett was doing it in my years and stuff like that, just telling us, look, progressive wealth, that's what you want to go for. Don't fall prey to looking for the quick, rich schemes. Of course, that's the basis of all fraud. They look for people to prey upon who are looking for the quick, get-rich-quick schemes. So just to kind of wrap this up and put a bow on it in the next screen, then the big ideas are that futile kinds of wealth or the bloody wealth and the lonely wealth that costs you way more than you can imagine, but the fruitful kinds of wealth are relational wealth and progressive wealth. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time together and how, you know, when we dig a little deeper into the scriptures, your truths just seem to emerge and rises to the top for us. And Lord, these particular themes from tonight, I pray they just won't be interesting ways to package your truths, but rather will impact our hearts that we can just kind of take a survey in our own hearts and minds and maybe have a friend or two help us see how we're doing in these areas of wealth. Because you want the best for us. And so you will send people that will tell us about any poop on our backs. You will send us people to breathe air into our vacuum, that we can be the people of God that are enjoying you and the true riches and the greatest wealth in this life, the relational wealth, our vertical relationship with you and our horizontal relationships with each other. May we invest in that, Lord, and the interest there boggles the imagination. Thank you, sir. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, and amen. And all God's people say?
Hi, friends. Pastor Philip here, and thanks for joining us today. If you've been blessed, we'd love to know. Please leave a review on iTunes or Facebook, or email us at connect@outpostchurch.org. Also, if you'd like to contribute to this ministry, you can send a text message with any amount to 84321 or just visit outpostchurch.org/give. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.